So we were, like I mentioned right before prayer, we're looking at authentic Christ. It's been interesting since, we began to look at what we would do in 2025. And Mike and I talked about it. And we believe this, and I think you do too, that the most important thing, most important topic that we can speak on is who Jesus is. Because if we don't get that right, we can't get anything else right in the Bible. It just doesn't work. If you get Jesus wrong, nothing else is going to work. The Old Testament doesn't work. The New Testament doesn't work. Nothing else works. So we have to get who Christ is, who Jesus really is, who he says he is. Now, since we've been just the last couple weeks preaching on this topic, I've been watching videos of people who have absolutely been losing their ever-loving mind over the truth that Jesus is God. I've watched evangelists or theologians on college campuses talking, and one of the first topics people bring up at them is, how can you say that Jesus is God? Jesus never said he was God. And so you have a lot of false religions out there that cling to that Jesus is not God. Now, here's the point of it all. If this nation, if this world would finally understand the truth of who Jesus really is, all those other false religions would fall to the wayside. They would cease to exist. Because their religion, and I use that term loosely, is based on what they've decided, but not what Jesus has said. And it's extremely important that we as believers, now many of you are sitting there and you may already be thinking, all right, we're going to do the seven I Ams. I know those already. I know what they mean. I know what they're saying. And I would say, great, that's awesome. But there may be some in here that, what does Jesus mean when he says he's the bread of life? Why did that even come up? Because you will talk to people in the workplace, in the stores, in the arenas of life, and you may have a discussion, and they may come up with a question. Well, I've read the Bible, and I've never seen where Jesus said that he is God. He's never said that outright. I am God. So how do you come up with that? And we've got to be able to apologetically, and I don't mean apologizing, but apologetically, that means being able to defend our faith, the ability to do that with biblical knowledge. Not what we think, not how we feel, but what does God's word say? And be able to show that to them. And then at that point, it's between them and God on what they're going to choose to believe. Here's what I've come to understand. I can't make somebody believe something they don't want to believe. But the Holy Spirit can stir them. The Holy Spirit can spark that. And the way he does that, the way he's always worked, is through God's word. Now, some of you will say, well, God speaks to me through music. I mean, I love the praise music. Well, hopefully the praise music that we're singing is based on God's word, right? And so you're getting God's word in music. You're getting God's word through the preaching. You're getting God's word in your life groups. You're getting God's word when you're doing daily devotions. You're getting God's word in how we pray. And when we do that, then we're able to have this Holy Spirit work, and it's not us. And that's important. And so please, don't come into these next several Sundays going, oh man, here we are with another I Am statement. Maybe God will say something to you today as he's been speaking to me and challenging us in our walk as we look at this topic. Because these I Am statements that the Lord makes are vitally important to our faith. It's the cornerstone of our salvation and what we believe. You may believe and understand these scriptures, but what about your neighbor? Many of you will run into people who believe that and have been taught falsely that Jesus is a created being. There are some religions that teach Jesus was the brother of Lucifer. There are some that, and you're going, what? I'm just telling you the truth. Mormons believe that. And so when you begin to run into people like that, I know if you're like me, your head begins to hurt. And you're like, how do you come up with that? Well, listen, when the devil gets involved in people's lives, he could make them believe pretty much what he wants them to believe. So we've got to bring truth. Some of us that he was just a good prophet. I watched a theologian duke it out with a Muslim on a college campus. That poor little Muslim guy was about to lose his mind. But the Quran says that Jesus isn't God. He never says that in the Quran. Well, I'm sorry. The Quran is fire starting material. We rely upon God's true word, the word of God. That's what we rely on. I don't care what your prophet wrote, your man wrote, what he thought. I'm telling you that God Almighty spoke to us through his word. And we have it before us, and this is truth. You're maybe thinking, Pastor, you're offending a lot of people. No, I'm speaking truth, and truth offends. And I will not apologize ever for speaking truth. Now, I may have to apologize for how I say it, but I won't apologize for saying it. And so when people come to you and begin to have these discussions, how are you going to respond? What are you going to refute those things? Because what we understand is there's darkness in the world. There's always been darkness in the world from the time Adam and Eve broke God's law and took from the fruit and ate from it. Darkness entered into this world. And there's darkness today. And what we're going to look at this morning is that Jesus is the light of the world. That's what we're going to look at. I was thinking about how making decisions in the dark sometimes don't turn out so good, right? There's can make us make some bad decisions, and with those decisions, regrettable consequences. And I was reading back in the day before electricity, a very tight-fisted, miserly old farmer was taking his hired man to task for carrying a lighted lantern when he went to call on his best girl. He said, "Why," he exclaimed, "when I went courting, I never carried one of them things. I always went in the dark." "Yes," said the hired man wirily, "and look at what you got." I'm not sure he had a job after that, but verses 12 through 19 of John chapter 8. Turn with me to John chapter 8, verses 12 through 19. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone." Verse 16. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law, and I want you to catch, that's very important, in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, "Where is your Father?" And Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." So last week we saw the first I am of Jesus proclaiming that I am the bread of life. And we looked at the backdrop in which he made that I am statement, and he had just fed 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. We went on to see the discussion of the manna that fell from heaven, and Jesus said, "Yeah, well, I was that too. I am all that that brings life to you. I am the bread of life." And he had to begin to separate those who are willing to follow him for who he is and not just for what he can do. This morning isn't going to be any different. We are going to look at the backdrop in which Jesus makes the statement that I am the light of the world. And if you were to go back to chapter 7 of John, go to we looked at verse 1. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 again. It says, "After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him." Now, verse 2 is important because this is the backdrop for this next statement. "Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near." We see that Jesus is going to make this statement of "I am the light of the world" during this Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths. Now you may be asking the question, now 2 years ago, if you remember, we began in the book, it was a couple years ago we did Hebrews and we started with the feasts. Was it 3, 2? I don't remember. A couple years ago, we were going to do a study throughout the book of Hebrews, but we started with the 7 feasts, Jewish feasts, and how Jesus were in those feasts. One of those feasts that the Jews still celebrate was very important to them is a feast called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. Same feast, okay? They've said it 2 different ways. So what is this Feast of Tabernacles or Booths? It is a commemoration of the time they wandered in the wilderness and had no place permanently to stay. See, they had to live in tents. They had to live in booths, these makeshift shelters. For all the years that they traveled, that's how they had to live. So to commemorate that, they took a whole week and they would celebrate. And they would literally make these tabernacles and put them on the roofs of their homes, and they would sleep in them throughout the week. Or they, almost like a Christmas tree, although we don't sleep in them, we put them up to remember that Jesus is that light, he is that ever-living, brings life, evergreen, whatever. Sometimes I think we just put them up because you got to have some place to put the Christmas presents, but it represents something. And so did these tabernacles, so did these booths. And what would happen on the Tuesday or the second day of their, would be their second day, it wouldn't necessarily be Tuesday, because anyway, different week. They would have this huge celebration in the courtyard of women. And they would light 4 huge candles or caballeros. Candelabras, that's the word I'm looking for. Look, I've had a rough week. Okay, Friday I spent all day hanging drywall with my oldest son at his house. I was wiped out. Saturday I got up early. It's just been, so my brain's cooked. Candelabras, four of them, huge. And they said that the tradition, or historians say that those candelabras were so big and so bright, not only would it light up the court of women, but it would light up all the other courts around the temple. It was amazing. It was just amazingly bright. And in the midst of this lighting, there would be music and there would be dancing. And they said there was so much celebration that even the religious leaders would get up with torches in their hand and begin to hoot and holler and dance and celebrate. As I'm studying that, I'm just thinking, could you imagine Ted and some of the deacons just grooving and a-moving with torches in their hands? I'm paying money for that. I think we could get the building paid off if we paid money to come see that. And so there was just a time of amazing celebration. Now, they also celebrated, not through that time when they journeyed, God led them. Do you remember how God led them in the wilderness? How did he lead them by day? Pillar of smoke. But then how did he lead them at night? Pillar of fire. And that's how God led them. And so they would light these great candelabras to remind them of God's presence, God's direction, God's providence in leading them. Hey, where are you going? This is a sermon for you. I'm just kidding. Go ahead. We see this in Exodus chapter 13, verse 21 and 22. It says, the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So this festival would celebrate all of those things, but it would also point to a day in the future when the Messiah would set up his messianic kingdom and dwell among them. So they had all this wonderful celebration. So keeping that in mind, God led them by fire. God guided them. God directed them. But it's also going to celebrate the messianic kingdom that was to come. And it's in the midst of that, with the deacons dancing around with torches, that Jesus said the words, you see all this? I am this light. I am the light of the world. The light of that celebration was very reminiscent also of the Shekinah glory that fell upon the temple on Solomon's day when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the Holy of Holies. We see that in 1 Kings 8, 10, and 11. It happened when the priests came from the holy place. The cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of Israel. See, they're celebrating all that. And Jesus makes that proclamation, I am that light. I am that pillar of fire that led you in the wilderness. What you're celebrating, that was me. Now once again, the Jews, the religious leaders, understood exactly what Jesus was saying. That is why they wanted him dead and eventually would succeed in killing him. So for people to say, oh, Jesus never said he was God, then the question I would ask is, then why did the Jews want him dead? And when you read later in the Bible, it says that he was put on trial for what? Blasphemy. What was his blasphemous statement? That he was God. That's what got him killed. Like I said last week, they didn't kill him because he fed people. They didn't kill him because he made the blind to see and the lame to walk. That's not why they killed him. And they didn't kill him because they were jealous of him. They killed him because he made the proclamation statements that he is the great I am, that he is God. Church, if we don't get this right, and if we don't understand how it plays into our salvation, then how can we proclaim to others who Jesus is? This is vitally important to us. I am the light of the world. John speaks of this in chapter 1. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. Verses 4 and 5 and verse 9. John wrote, "In him was life," speaking of Jesus. "And the life was the" what? "The light of men." Now that L should be capitalized in your Bible. If that L of light is not capitalized in your Bible, throw that translation away. "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was the true light," verse 9, "which coming into the world enlightens every man." You see, Jesus brought light of salvation to a sin-cursed world. He brings light into the darkness, even in the darkest recesses of our minds and our heart. Jesus brings light to those dark places that even ourselves are afraid to step into. We know that in our lives there are these dark places we don't want to think about, we don't want to talk about, we just want to ignore because we're afraid of where it would take us. We're afraid and we're broken to go back into those times and remember where we were, where we lost. But it's in that darkness Jesus prevails. Jesus isn't afraid to go into those dark places with you and bring light to it. Therefore, so that we can be redeemed and we can repent and ask Christ to forgive us from that darkness. Jesus is the light that allows us to do that. That's good stuff. Somebody ought to preach that. He's the light to bring that into the places that we're afraid to tread. We're afraid what we might find. See, he's the light when we're walking paths as a church on what we're to do and where we're to go. Jesus is the light that lights the path for us. Now, here's the catch. If we rely on our own knowledge and our own wisdom, we will continue to walk in darkness. But when we stop and take the time to really seek Jesus, "Lord, what is it you want from us? Where do you want us to go? What do you want us to do?" Jesus will shed the light and open the path for us. But when we continuously look to do things based on our past experiences and what we think is right, we may find ourselves in that dark path. Jesus isn't there. So it's vitally important that we understand that when we walk those paths, even in our personal lives, we seek the light of the world to shine the way for us. Where there is falsehood, Jesus is the light that brings truth. He is that light of truth in the darkness of ignorance. Think about how ignorant. Some of the most ignorant things we've seen in our society is because we have remove Jesus out of those places. There is ignorance in our universities because we've removed Christ out of them. You understand that the church was the first organization to build buildings for higher learning? It was based upon God's word, but we allowed the world to take it over, and we can't understand why we have some of the dumbest students ever coming out of college. Is because where Jesus is missing, there will be ignorance. He is the light that brings truth and knowledge in the darkness of ignorance. In the darkness of sorrow, Jesus is the light that brings joy to us. Even in the darkness of death, Jesus will bring joy. Now, I'm not talking happiness. See, we have a bad habit of confusing happiness with joy. Nobody's happy when you have to say goodbye to a loved one. But we can find joy. And in that joy is peace. There is understanding that that doesn't have to be the end. That there is a God that came and died for us and rose again so that all who would call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ would never die. Jesus said that to the sisters when he went to go raise Lazarus. And he asked them this question, "Do you believe this?" And she said, "Yeah, I believe that there will be a resurrection in the last day." And Jesus is like, "No, I am that resurrection and the life." Now, I just jumped ahead to another I am statement, but it'll be all right. We'll preach on that later. And it's in that darkness of death we can have joy because we have Jesus. And he'll bring light in that darkness. He'll bring light in that path. We may not like it, we may not understand it, but you always have the light. And his name is Jesus. He says, "I am the light." Now, just like the days of Exodus, if man didn't want to stay in the darkness and lostness, they better cast their eyes upon the light of Christ and follow. What would have happened if Israel decided, "Yeah, I see that pillar of fire, but and I know that's God trying to lead us, but I don't want to go that way." Where would they have ended up? Dead. They would have ended up dead. Of course, a lot of them ended up that way because they... Anyways. And so you're given a choice. Because the light is presented to every person at some point in their life. Especially in America. Nobody in America can say they've never been presented with the light of Jesus Christ. You've been given a choice on what you're going to do with the light. Hide it under a bushel? No. I'm going to let it shine. I love that song. We think that is a children's song, man. That ought to be a grown-up song. We ought to be reminded that we have been given the Holy Spirit, the light of the world, dwells in us. We just sang a song, the God is three in one. So the same light Jesus is speaking of now dwells in us. How dare we stifle that light and try to smother it out when the world is in desperate need of the light of Jesus Christ. And he dwells in us. We don't have the right to hide that. We don't have the right to keep that to ourselves. See, when Christ enter into our lives, bless you, we will no longer walk in darkness. We will no longer walk according to the world, and we will no longer walk according to Satan himself. Because we now have the light that will produce in us spiritual life. And we must understand that to follow this light, there must be complete willingness to submit to Jesus as our Lord. Now, the other thing we must realize is that when we get a call to come to Jesus, it's on his terms, not ours. A lot of people struggle with that. Again, I watch a lot of these theologians debate, and they don't like the fact that they could go to hell. They don't think that's right. "Well, I just don't believe." I love the statement. "I just don't believe in a God that would send anybody to hell. That's not love." No, you Doomkopf. That is why he sent Jesus, so you wouldn't have to go to hell. All you have to do is receive him and the forgiveness of your sin. But here's the problem we have in our world. We have no concept of sin anymore. See, if you're a dude and you want to marry another dude, just get over it. That's okay. If you're a woman and you want to marry another woman, that's just the way the world is. And God understands. No, God doesn't understand. The book, it says that there's this thing called sin, and we are held accountable unless we allow Jesus to pay the price for us. And it's all about choice. So at the end of the day, God doesn't send anyone to hell. You volunteer for it because he's given you a great and wonderful gift. And all you have to do is reach out and take it and allow Jesus to become that light in your life. But instead, we want salvation. We want heaven on our own circumstances. Hey, God can't accept me for who I am, then I don't care. Well, listen, on a scale of 1 to 10, you're a 12 on the stupid list. That doesn't make any sense at all. In Matthew 8:18-22, says, "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' And another of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father.' But Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead.'" What's he saying? Look, to follow Jesus isn't always easy, but it's the best. And you need to understand the cost of discipleship. He's like, "Look, I don't have anything. And if you follow me, you're not going to have anything. Are you willing to come to me still?" I think we have to be honest with people when we witness to them. We got false teachers out there telling people that, yeah, once you come to Jesus, you're going to have a perfect life because life, God just wants to bless you. And if you send $100 in, you're going to get $1,000. And all this malarkey that does it is not anything biblical. But we teach that. And we tell them, listen, if you pray and receive Jesus, you won't have any more problems. He'll take care of them all. Let me tell you something. You're going to have more problems you ever knew what to deal with. But here's the cool thing is Jesus will walk it through you with you. So he says, "Foxes, look, they have holes, birds have nests, man, I'm not going to have anything. Are you still willing to follow me? Because it's not on your terms. You have to decide on my terms whether you're going to follow me or not." The guy goes, "Well, I'll follow you, but let me first bury my father." Here's the thing. Everybody goes, "Well, why wouldn't Jesus let him bury his father first?" Because his father was nowhere near to death. His dad was probably still in really good health. He's going, once my father, who's still out there working and doing stuff, dies and I get his inheritance, then I'll come and follow you. But I don't want to lose this inheritance first. That's what that's about. So you need to understand context when you read the scriptures. It's not like this dad's on the deathbed or they're getting ready to do the funeral service. We hear that we must follow Jesus on his terms, and we may cry out amen with our hearts. Bless you. But once again, the religious leaders in the crowd were not happy with his statement and all that it implied. So the Pharisees, instead of trying to figure out who he really is, they go to religion and to a legal technicality. See, they want to go all the way back to Numbers chapter 35, verse 30 says, "If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death." Boy, we need that in our country now, don't we? I'm not getting political. I'm just getting, I know some of you are like, "Well, I don't believe." Hey, God said, if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death. Let me read that again. They shouldn't be in jail for 5 years and let out to do it again. They shouldn't be in jail to be let out to hurt children again. They took a life. Life should be taken. That's my two cents and You can do with that what you want. He says, but it should be done at the evidence of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. And so I realize, and we all know, that what Jesus is doing here is, this is not a murder case, but the Pharisees really don't care. They're going to go after Jesus about testifying on his own. Therefore, they reject his testimony because they're drumming up some text about, or some law about murder, and then having two testimonies. See, they go after Jesus about testifying about himself so they can reject his testimony. That's their excuse to reject his testimony. Well, we don't have anybody else coming alongside telling us you are the I am, so we reject you. Because we've got to have at least a couple witnesses. But the testimony of one person can still be true, can it? Even if there's no one else to collaborate it? Can't someone make a statement and it be true, even though there's nobody else to witness it? Let me ask a question. Do we first think they're lying before we think they're telling the truth? That's what they did to Jesus. They're like, do you have nobody else? You have nobody else to collaborate what you're saying. So you must be wrong. You must be lying. And Jesus is standing there going, I am my own testimony, boys. And so even though there's only one, that doesn't negate that it could still be true, first off. Jesus is going to give them three evidence to support his self-testimony as truth. First off, Jesus refers to his divine origin. He makes the statement, I know where I come from. Now, he's not talking about being born in little Bethlehem. He's not talking about having Mary and Joseph as his earthly parents. He's talking about he knows he came from heaven. He knows he came from the Father. So the Pharisees were very confused about Jesus' heavenly origin because they knew his parents. They knew where he came from. But let me tell you something. Jesus was never confused about who he was and where he came from. Back in the 80s, they came out with a movie. Can't remember the name of it. And I'm trying to remember the actor that played him. But it was a movie that Jesus was confused about who he really was and got married and all this stuff. If I told you the actor's name, you'd know him. He's really pretty popular. You guys know what movie I'm talking about? Do you remember the actor? Gosh. Anyway, Darren's looking it up. He's going to find out for me. But can I tell you, Jesus was never, ever confused about who he was. He knew who he was, where he came from, and his purpose. That's why he was able to face the cross. Let me tell you something. Somebody confused about who they are and their purpose isn't going to face the cross in the way that he was going to face it. He'd have ran for the hills. So Jesus begins by saying where he comes from. I know where I come from. In John 16:28, he said, I come forth from the Father and have come into the world, and I am leaving the world again, and I'm going to the Father. Does that sound like he was questioning his where he came from and where he was going? See, all the Pharisees could see and all they wanted to see was his earthly birthplace. And that's why Jesus called him out. He said, you judge by the flesh. You're not looking spiritual. You're not thinking spiritually. And what the Pharisees chose to believe was limited, superficial, and above all that, just downright wrong. Their problem is the same problem many have today: pride, arrogance, and self-righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God." Like, you can't, listen, if you're trying to figure this out on your own, it's not going to happen without the touch of God in your life. So Paul says, "For since in the wisdom of God of the world, through its wisdom did not come to know God." They can't come to know God. "God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Listen, do you understand how insane it is to cast your faith and your hope and your whole being on someone you've never met? I mean, you understand what the Bible's asking you to do is to trust in somebody who lived over 2,000 years ago, who said they were God, died on a cross, and rose again. Listen, I don't care who you are. We've been in church our whole lives. We're like, well, yeah, that's what we do. Do you understand how crazy that sounds, though, really? That's nuts. And yet, with the power of the Holy Spirit that draws us, it's not silly to us. It makes perfect sense that we're all sinners. And because of that sin, we're going to be separated from God. And we can't be good enough to pay that debt. So God stepped into our world to save us. I mean, for us, that makes perfect sense. But to a world who's trying to think this with their head, it just doesn't, they can't do it. It's foolishness to them. And that's what the Pharisees are dealing with. They're struggling with the spiritual aspect of it because they're trying to think through it with their own wisdom. Now, Jesus' second evidence to support his self-testimony is not, so we started with his divine origin. Second is his divine nature. His divine nature is that he and the Father are equal. Did you catch that in the scriptures? Me and the Father are equal. And so both bear witness to who Christ really is. John 5:37 and 38. "And the Father who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding you, for you do not believe him who sent me." Or believe in him who he sent. Lastly, Jesus himself can testify to himself, for his testimony is true. Jesus does not lie. Ever. Now, here's the other part of that. No man can authenticate a spiritual relationship. Now, what do I mean by that? When you call someone to fill a ministry position, what's probably the first thing we should ask about them? Are they saved? Wouldn't you think? I mean, wouldn't you think you would want a Christian in a spiritual leadership position? I mean, when God takes me out of here and you call a new pastor, I'm thinking the first thing you're going to want to know is his testimony. Please tell me that's the first thing you're going to want to know. I'll feel a lot better. You're going to want to know his story. How do you authenticate that? You can't. You can't authenticate that. You can watch how a person lives. You can watch how a person prays. You can watch how a person teaches. But ultimately, the relationship between man and God is personal. I can't prove to you that I'm saved. And you can't prove to me that I'm saved because it's this. My authentication comes from my relationship with Jesus. And listen, you have your relationship with Jesus. And it's not the same relationship. How I came to Jesus is going to be different than how you came to Jesus. My call in my life is going to be different than your call in your life. And can I tell you, every single one of us have been called to ministry in some form or fashion. But it's all different. So the authentication of our relationship with Jesus is me and him. And the bottom line is I don't have to prove to anybody that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, because I know I am because of what Jesus has done in my life. Anybody can fake Christianity for a small amount of time. Anybody can come in and blow smoke up your skirt for a little bit of time. There has to be fruit, but the bottom line is the authentication is between me and Jesus. I have no other way to prove that, just to say, here's what Jesus done in my life. And that's God's final thing. He's like, look, I don't know what you want me to say. I don't know what you want me to do. I'm performing miracles. I'm healing people. I'm feeding people. I'm teaching you truth from the scriptures. And you still choose not to believe. What else can Jesus do? In fact, when you look at the text between the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man wanted Lazarus to go to talk to his brothers about where this place of torment that he was, and what did Abraham said? Even if someone was to raise from the dead, they still would not believe. Here we are, 2,000 years later, with all the witnesses that saw Jesus resurrected, we still choose not to believe. The only one who can speak clearly of our salvation is ourselves and the Lord. That's it. And I finish with this thought. The sad thing is that the Pharisees were asking this question, where is your father? Where is your father? And the sad truth is they couldn't see that their God was standing right before them. How horrible is that? And because of that, they remained lost. So this morning we have a chance once again to gaze upon the Father. We have a chance to gaze upon Him through the Word of God, through our prayer, through our music, and now through our time of decision making.